Well, who would have imagined that a little Bible study group of about a dozen students meeting in the kitchen of the old hut, which was down where the quadrangle is these days, would continue for the next four decades and change the face of the university and of our city, our nation, and especially through our CMS partnership, our world. But the gospel ministry is like the kingdom of God. It's like you plant a small mustard seed, and from that small mustard seed grows the great tree, as our Lord Jesus spoke. And sometimes it's really good to stop and stop what you're doing, turn around and look at what God has done. Not only to thank him, but also to understand what he is still doing. It's with a sense of the past that we can continue into the future along the same trajectory, understanding where we've come from and how we've got to where we're heading in the future. And so this afternoon is one of those stop, let's look back and consider where we're going in the future and what God is doing for us. And our Bible reading, which is a centrefold of our day today, our Bible reading from 2 Peter is a similar moment of looking back in order to see the future. Peter was coming to the end of his life and finishing well, just as he wanted his Christian friends to finish well. They had obtained a faith of equal standing with his by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he writes encouraging them to press on in that faith. We pick up the argument with two conclusions. Verse 10, therefore, brothers. And in verse 12, therefore, I. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, is the conclusion of the appeal, not printed in our outline, the appeal of verses 3 to 9 to those who have been called by God to his own glory and excellence to be partakers of the divine nature. And so he calls upon them to make every effort to supplement their faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. For by so doing, Christians are kept from ineffective and unfruitful life in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as these qualities keep us from being blind. Keep us from that blindness that stops us reaching our heavenly destination. Keeps us from that blindness that forgets the sins from which we've been cleansed and the cleansing of our sins. Therefore, brothers, he says, verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But Peter's not finished with them yet. He may be on his last legs, but he's still ministering to them. And so we read that next paragraph, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them. And though you're established in the truth that you have, I think it's right as long as I'm in this body to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter had been their teacher, but he was more than their teacher. He was their apostle, and he was more than that. He was their witness. He called himself a witness in his first letter. He called himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And as a witness, he had to do three things common to all witnesses and common to all witnessing. You'll see from the outline that the witness is what we're talking about today. He had to, one, know the truth, For there's no point witnessing about things you don't know about or things that are not true. Two, he had to speak the truth, for knowing without speaking is not witnessing. The very heart of witnessing is speaking about what you know. And thirdly, he had to face the opposition. For we never call upon witnesses to testify to things that everybody agrees about. You only call upon witnesses to come and testify when there's disagreement, when people are opposing the truth. That's when you call upon a witness. And so you can see from the outline, Peter the witness was involved in point two, knowing the truth, point three, speaking the truth, point four, facing the opposition. By the way, folks, Campus Bible Study invented these outlines. His claim to know the truth was based on not one, but actually three bases. See, not all witnessing is eyewitnessing, but firstly, he was an eyewitness of what happened. Jesus, you see, wasn't an eyewitness, but he was a witness. In fact, the book of Revelation calls him the faithful witness. When Jesus was called before Pilate, he said, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus, in his witnessing to Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, not of what he had seen, but of the truth that he knew. But Peter describes himself as an eyewitness in verse 16, not using the normal word for witnessing as somebody who testifies, but using the word of somebody who sees, somebody who observes and watches carefully. He knows what he knows because he was there. He was an eyewitness who saw and observed what actually happened. He knew the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ because he was one of the three witnesses up on the mountain that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. It's not a knowledge based on mythology, he says, but on eyewitness account of history. You here today, you'll be able to tell your children and your children's children that you were there at Clancy on the 40th anniversary because you were eyewitnesses of this event. He was an eyewitness of an event. But secondly, he heard the heavenly voice. Now, this is really important, friends, because a picture is not really worth a thousand words, doesn't matter how much you're told they are. All the art galleries of the world have beside the paintings there that they exhibit captions explaining what the painting's about. Without words, the pictures don't mean all that much. See, here is one of my favourite pictures. Now, don't spoil it if you know which one it is. But for those of you who haven't seen it before, you have to work out, what is this picture? When I give you the caption, then you will know. For it's called A Giraffe Passing a Window. Once you've got the caption, you'll never forget what the picture is about. There are others of the same genre of fine art, such as this magnificent picture and artwork that I confess I drew myself with the help of Mr. Apple. And its name? Two elephants not on speaking terms. Now, what's the point of all this? You see, Peter saw something, the like of which few men have ever seen before. Something overwhelming, something extraordinary. He saw the Lord Jesus transformed, transfigured, metamorphosed before his very eyes. There he saw the risen, glorious Lord Jesus standing between two of the greatest long dead Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah. But what did it mean? What did the sight mean? What did it signify? What was this event? Without words, Peter didn't know what it was about. He even spoke up, suggesting three tents, one for each, for Moses, Elijah, and for Jesus. And we're told why he said it. He said it because he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. That's why we love Peter so much. He was so human, so easy to identify with. I'm really scared. I don't know what this is about. I better organise something. And so he speaks up immediately. When you don't know what to say, it's a great time to start talking. But Peter wasn't just left with the picture. He wasn't left just with the sight of Jesus' heavenly glory. There was a caption, a word of explanation, a voice. A voice of God from heaven declaring what they were seeing. That they were seeing Jesus' majesty. I pick it up there. Where is it in verse? I can't remember the number we've got on here. End of verse 16. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You are seeing the beloved Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the risen one, in all his majesty, in all his kingly power. For the voice from heaven was alluding to prophetic words, the third basis of his knowledge. The prophetic words of Psalm 2 about the Christ, the Messiah, you are my beloved Son, comes from Psalm 2. And from Isaiah 42, the suffering servant, with whom I am well pleased. And this confirms the testimony, that is, I saw it, I heard it. But what was even more sure than that is, I read it in the prophets. Now I know that the Christ of Psalm 2 will be the suffering servant of Isaiah 42. So in verse 19, we must pay careful attention to this prophetic word as we live in this sinful, fallen, dark world, waiting for the day when we too will see Christ in all his risen glory, in all his majesty. For now, in this dark world, we only have the cross to remind us of his majesty, of his kingship. For we know, verse 20, that the prophetic words are not human interpretation of the events, but God's interpretation of the events. For prophecy isn't of human origin, as it says in verse 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now please note this old use of the word interpretation. There's a new use of the word that's come in the last 40 years. Check out your dictionaries, very new usage. Everybody uses the new usage. The Bible's using the old usage, which I still prefer. You see, interpretation isn't the postmodern activity of the reader, but it's the activity of the writer. The writer is writing his interpretation of the events, which you are supposed to read. Now, I know if you're educated in the Department of Education in New South Wales, that limits your capacity to read. And I'm sorry there are not many diagrams for our engineers to actually. And so, but try really hard to do this activity that was taught to us in our second class in primary school and first class. It was called reading. And it involved comprehension, commonly known as understanding what you're reading, not interpreting. That's not the writer interprets, the reader reads. It's not really rocket science, that one, but it's been totally missed by the English departments, who don't know anything about rockets, I suppose. So, we don't interpret the Bible. The Bible is the interpretation that we read. Ultimately, The Bible interprets us. That's why there's an appalling arrogance in us interpreting the Bible. Because the Bible is God's interpretation of us. So Peter knows the truth because, one, he was an eyewitness. Because, two, he was an ear witness. But more importantly than both of those, because what happened was the prophetic word of the scriptures. And as a witness who knows the truth, his task is to speak the truth, which is why he is writing this letter as a reminder, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you in the truth that you have. Verse 13, I think it is right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. We so easily forget the truths we've learnt and heard about. But there are some things of such importance that we mustn't forget, and we need to be reminded to remember. If you don't keep being taught and reminded the truth, it starts to slip from your grasp. The first slippage is to assume the truth. The second mistake is to fail to articulate the truth. Then you start making decisions in life without the truth. And then you start to justify your decisions against the truth. Until in the end, you deny the truth. It's classically seen across generations. The first generation preaches it. The second generation assumes it. The third generation questions it. And the fourth generation denies it. For this reason, Two Ways Ministries, for whom I now work, will be holding some second generation conferences in 2016 for the offspring of those who came to CBS and who have been raised with the truth that their parents discovered, so as to help make sure that we keep articulating the truth to the second generation and not let them assume it. I'll tell you how to get involved about that later. But Peter was writing so that after he, the eyewitness, died, we may be able to recall these things. For we have Peter's eyewitness testimony written down for us of what he saw and of what he heard, and the prophetic interpretation of what he saw and what he heard in the Old Testament scriptures. But why do we need this careful attention to the scriptures, as he says? Well, because the days are very dark, and because the night is very long, and because witnessing to the truth forces us to face opposition. You can feel it in Peter's protestation in verse 16. For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord. Myths were common enough in the New Testament age, but they were never part of the Bible. The word myth occurs 5 times in the New Testament, and on every occasion, like this one, it is always only ever negative. Christianity is not based on myths, but on history, and the prophetic interpretation of that history that we read in God's word. Therefore, the greatest problem we face, the greatest thing we have to fear, is false prophets and false teachers, which is where Peter is taking his argument. For witnessing to the truth always involves facing opposition, the opposition of false teachers. And just as the worst kind of war is a civil war, so the worst kind of false teacher is within our own community, within our own fellowship, within our own church and gatherings. In one of my last conversations I had with my mentor and dear friend John Chapman, just a couple of years ago it was, he asked how I was. He rang me pretty well every week to tell me a joke and a few Bible verses that he thought I needed. And he asked how I was, and I said, well, Chappo, frankly, I'm just so tired of fighting. And with all the sympathy and encouraging helpfulness that he could muster, he replied, "Get used to it." You see, you look at the warning of chapter 2, verse 1, and he was teaching me the Bible again. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Notice he says, there will be false teachers among you. It's not maybe, but there's a certainty about it. It is the normality of Christian life. Get used to it. The pattern of Old Testament false prophets is going to continue into the New Testament age as well, with false teachers leading people away into sensuality and who therefore bring blasphemy on the name of Christ, for they are living totally inconsistently with the gospel that is preached. And we see it regularly enough. As one generation stops preaching Christ crucified and the next starts to promote heresy that always leads to immorality, which always brings blasphemy on the name of Jesus. That's sadly the track record of all mainline denominations, such as the Worldwide Anglican Communion. Verse 2 is sadly the present and future of Christianity in Sydney. Whenever we compromise the truth of the Bible under the influence of some clever false teachers who persuade us into the world's way of life, into the world's sensuality, we wind up bringing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into blasphemy. It's what's here today in our society, just as it was in 1975. And if the Lord tarries, as it will be in what's 40 years from now. And it's why we must read our Bibles daily. It's why we must regularly stand up wherever we can, and on this campus in particular, and declare the Word of God publicly and boldly. For this is the Christian witness for which CBS has stood for 40 years and Focus for 30 years and in the face of all manner of opposition over those years, opposition from parts of the campus, opposition from people within the church, we have stood proclaiming the truth of the gospel by the simple activity of teaching the Bible. This is the witness to the world, even if it hates us, ignoring us in the arrogance of atheism, persecuting us in the name of Marxism, or these days more in the name of Islam. This is the witness to the world of the thousands of graduates who have left campus Bible study to speak the truth of God's world to others, in the classrooms, in the medical practices, in the engineers, through the IT, around the world and through all the industries, in their families and in their churches. The task of individual Christians is to witness because we know the truth. The apostolic testimony and the prophetic prediction about King Jesus, the conquering Christ who is the suffering servant, and about the grace and peace that is multiplied to us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we witness, we speak the truth of what we know. And we mustn't be censored by bullies, but clearly, truthfully, patiently, and yet urgently, we must declare, we must argue, we must proclaim God's word. Wherever we have a chance to speak, to groups, to churches, in tutorials, in classrooms, the person beside us and working in the desk, or wherever it may be, we're to teach the Bible in our families, to our children, to each other. CBS teaches us to teach the Bible. It teaches us the Bible, and it teaches us to teach the Bible. CBS itself must never move from teaching the Bible to this University of New South Wales. Reminding, remembering, recalling Peter's testimony and paying careful attention to the prophetic word of the Christ who is crucified, of the King who suffers. And friends, in witnessing like this, we need to face the opposition. We're to deny the myths by which people try and re-explain the world. We're to oppose the false teachers who come in amongst us. We're to continue in season and out of season to preach the word, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with complete patience and with teaching. Well, it's now more than a decade since I had the enormous privilege of leading the CBS ministry on this campus. But let me just tell you, I have been thrilled to see Paul and Carl, together with the team, Charlie and Joshua, and others, to consistently expound the Word of God to several generations of students since I was standing here, bearing faithful witness to the truth that is in Jesus Christ. May we never give up that central task till the Lord comes, or like Peter, we're called home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death for us and for his resurrection. We thank you, Father, that our King suffered for our salvation. We praise you, Father, for this glimpse of him in his majesty that Peter, James, and John had, and that Peter could record for us and remind us of, so that as we live in these dark days, we can keep our eye focused on your prophetic word, on the scriptures that interpret to us, your Son, this world, ourselves, so that we may know him in his majesty, he who is our Saviour. And it's in his name that we thank and praise you. Amen.